The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 21st, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was How It All Ends and Begins. The story, week 31.
Jennifer and I still remember and joke about a summer night in 1989 when she and I were going to go out to dinner and a movie. And the agenda for that night was to go see the movie Turner and Hooch. Have any of you seen that Tom Hanks film? Well, for some reason, we stopped by my parents' house on the way and kind of shared with them our itinerary that night. And after we did so, my mom turned and she looked at us and she said, "You don't want to see that movie. The dog dies in the end." So we stood there for a moment, looked at each other, and realized that we would need to change our plans for that evening. It did not seem exciting to go into a theater and sit there and wondering the whole time, how is that dog going to die in the end? I think most people don't want to know the ending of something before they have a chance to watch it or to experience it. Well, there was one exception that was noted by some TV officials out in Southern California. They began to broadcast tape delayed broadcasts of the UCLA men's basketball team. The team would play usually earlier that day, and later on that night they would show the game a few hours delayed, and they noticed that the ratings changed dramatically from game to game. And they at first thought maybe had to do with what day of the week the game was being shown. But then they figured out that the ratings spiked on the days that the men's basketball team won. That when word got around that the Bruins were victorious, people wanted to tune in to watch a stress-free, enjoyable time of watching their team triumph. So sometimes knowing the ending might give people a sense of greater participation or even of hope. Well, I think such thinking guided this early church leader, a man named John, who was trying to give to his team, a team of early first century Christians, some hope about how things were going to end. John is writing to some folks who are under persecution. And so what he does is he begins to cast for them a vision of where the story is going to end up. Unfortunately for us, thank God, the ending is a better one than Turner and Hooch. Listen now for God's word to you. They share a portion of this vision of John captured for us in the 21st chapter of Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, a couple of weeks ago, a young woman named Mary Catherine McCarthy thought that she was simply going to get some bridal pictures done. When she donned her wedding dress, got her hair made up, and put on her makeup, but when she got to the destination, she found that the maid of honor and the best man were also dressed in their wedding attire. And slowly it dawned on her as they shared with her that her groom-to-be, her fiancé, in cahoots with her mom and brother, had conspired to move the wedding date from November up to that very day. that she was showing up not just to get her picture taken, she was showing up that day to get married. And when the news kind of dawned on her, there's a picture of her being totally surprised at the fact that this had been done. Well, the Today Show, which ran the story, conducted a poll. And they asked brides-to-be whether or not they would want to be surprised about their wedding day. And a vast majority said, no way. We like to know when that day is going to be. We want to be prepared. But Mary Catherine responded by saying, you know, it was perfect. It was beautiful. I'm so happy that he did that. When they asked the groom, a man named Brandon Casada, why he thought this, he said, well, the idea came to me when I was watching episodes of the TV show Bridezillas, where, they kind of capture these brides-to-be getting very stressed, very upset, and behaving in ways, that are very unsettling. And he thought, I want to spare her and me that experience, so let's go ahead and try to surprise her with the wedding. Well, Brandon might have also got some inspiration about surprising his bride-to-be from the pages of Scripture. We find the disciples, right before Christ's ascension, wanting to know, what's the date going to be when God decides to bring down the final curtain on human history, when the nation of Israel gets restored to its place of glory? Is this the time? Is this the holy date that God's going to do that, they asked. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But Christ responds by saying, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. God is holding that date close to his vest, and he's not showing that card to anyone. It's going to be a big surprise, is all I can tell you. Well, that has not kept many folks throughout the centuries of trying to figure out what that date is on the Father's card. They want to know what even Christ himself said he didn't know, so we've heard self-described prophets throughout the centuries trying to pinpoint that day when the world might come to its dramatic end. And yet we know that the commonality amongst all of them is that they've all proven to be wrong. God still is the only one who knows that date. And so John does not travel into that territory trying to tell us exactly when human history will come to its culmination. But he does spend 22 chapters trying to tell us why and how it's going to go down. Now, I don't know how many of you have actually sat down and read through the entire Revelation. You're supposed to do so by tonight's small group meetings. And maybe it's the first time for many of you, but it can be rough going for a while. John says he has this vision while he's caught in the Spirit. When you read through some of these things, you sort of wonder whether he augmented that with some psychedelic drugs, perhaps, on the island of Patmos. He's saying things that really sort of defy description. And for many chapters of his revelation, things look rather bleak, dire for our world. He talks about cataclysmic-style plagues. He talks about apocalyptic events, millions of people dying, rivers of fire and blood, and stars falling from the skies. It sounds horrendously terrible. And if you're willing to keep reading through that and persevere, you finally get near the end where John says, but I've got some great news for you. It's been a rough road to get here, but there's a great conclusion that God has in store. Yes, Christians will be persecuted, people will die, but at the end, there's going to be a great celebration. And so here, in the next to last chapter, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Human history, says John, culminates in this manifestation of love between God and his people. The groom will be Christ, the bride will be the church, and the Father of us all is going to be putting on a lavish celebration for all of us to rejoice in God's goodness and God's grace. That's going to be a brand new thing, says John. For the first heavens and the first and the earth had passed away. Here, I think John's letting us know that God is not going to be in the rehabbing business when it comes to working on this planet. Sometimes I'll be watching a TV show called The Property Brothers that show a couple of Canadian brothers who go around helping to remodel and to rehab houses that have fallen in disrepair. They are able to take these properties, you know, they put in some new flooring, some granite countertops, some stainless steel appliances, they tear down a wall, they do some new electrical, some new plumbing, and this old house that looks so run down and broken starts to shine, you know, with this updated brilliance. I'm always amazed to watch as some folks and do, not just on TV, but folks I know in my own life who are able to do that kind of work, to take something that looks broken and make it sparkle in a fresh way. But John says God is going to do something more extensive than rehabbing the way things are. God is going to make everything new. The old order of things is going to pass away, he says. And that's because there are some things in this world that are so deeply entrenched in how things are that only a brand new reality will be sufficient. And John lays out what some of those old things are. He says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And I am ready. I am ready for those things to pass away. I am tired of death and of mourning, of crying. I'm tired of doing funerals for people who died way too early. I'm tired of seeing what cancer does to people that we love. I'm tired of waking up and reading again about somebody walking into a school classroom or a movie theater, people placing down roadside bombs next to 8-year-old boys. I'm tired of reading about people being killed by drone strikes. I'm tired of the relentless cycle of conflict and war. I'm tired of hearing about people being marginalized based on their gender or their race or their orientation. I'm tired of people doing horrendous things in the name of God, justifying it by their faith. I'm tired of human life being wasted on the pursuit of material wealth, of meaning in life being squandered in the pursuit of trivialities. I'm tired of hearing about Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and what it does to the human body in such a ravishing way. Of millions of people who die because of unsafe drinking water. Our world is filled with such pain, with such suffering, where people die too young, where the innocent are often targeted by those in power, where the schemes of the wicked often seem to prosper. I'm tired of those things being so present in human life. To imagine that that would be gone would be such an amazingly glorious thing to begin to just anticipate, to experience. And so John says to his team, hold on, that day is coming. There will be a day when death will be no more, suffering gone, crying no longer existent. And that's not even the best part, says John. I want to tell you what's going to happen. In place of all that suffering and death, there's going to be this, let me tell you this way, he says, God's dwelling place is now among his people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. So often you read through the scriptures and you find these heartfelt prayers, for example, the Psalms, where the psalmist says, Lord, if you would just come down here and do something, save us. Oh, that you would render the heavens and come down. We need you, we want you, we yearn for you. Indeed, every human heart yearns to experience union with God. to be with God, to dwell with God. It's the only thing that can truly satisfy the human soul. And so we live in this world with this wound, with this yearning, with this place that, yes, faith is helpful, but it's only a taste of what we long for. And John says, what you long for and just get a taste of now will be a banquet. God will be with you forever and ever and ever. Amen. That day is coming, says John. I promise you it's going to be a great ending. And he's trying to cast this vision for his Christian churches because they're hurting. They're being beaten down. They're being persecuted. Scholars believe that in this time, when Revelation was probably written, that the Roman Emperor Nero was really coming down hard on Christians. There's stories of him using Christians as human torches in his garden. We know they were blamed for a fire that burned through the city of Rome. Back in John's day, to be a Christian might mean that you would end up on a stick somewhere being lit aflame just for the emperor's kicks. So John's saying, I know things are rough right now. I know that the pressure's bearing down. I know that you're afraid of what might be, but I want you to look not just at what is happening now. I want you to see what's going to happen. Don't get lost amongst the trees right now. There's a grand forest, a story that God is bringing forth for His people. Right now, you're only in chapter 2. Let me tell you what chapter 35 looks like. Don't give up. Hang tough. Be faithful. Because God has a great ending and a new beginning, all wrapped together for those who stay faithful to their Lord. What John is trying to do here is to give his church this thing called hope. Somebody once said that we can go 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without oxygen, but only 4 seconds without hope. We talk about faith, hope, and love being the three greatest gifts from God. Hope is something that allows the human heart and life to be buoyed in times of struggle, hardship. When President Obama was giving his second inaugural address, he mentioned hope with these words. He says, I have always believed that hope is that stubborn thing inside us that insists, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that something better awaits us so long as we have the courage to keep reaching, to keep working, to keep fighting. Now, John casts a bit of a different definition of hope. See, John, thank God, does not say that hope depends upon us having courage, us keeping reaching, working, and fighting. No, biblical hope is not based on what we do at all. Biblical hope is based on what God has done, what God will do. See, I don't find a whole lot of hope in the fact that we humans might just finally get there through our own efforts. That's why John says, you know, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It's a work of God, an act of grace. Hope isn't based on what we do. It's based on what God has done and will do in Christ. And so our whole faith bases its hope upon this one foundational historical event that God in Christ raised Christ from the dead, that God in Christ decided that death would not be victorious. Then God rolled away that stone to the tomb and gave Christ new life through the Spirit, that Christ came forth in ways to show forth that God's commitment, God's investment, God's promise and intervention in human history was that life and hope would prevail, that death and darkness and despair would all be eliminated. And so we find ourselves living in this time after that glorious event, but still waiting for its culmination. And so we have hope that what John is saying is true, not because John was in the Spirit on some Sunday, but because Christ has been raised. So what John is doing, he's looking through the resurrection into the fullness of its culmination. He realizes that the God who raised Christ is not going to be content until all things are made new. That the death that he broke the back of in Christ's resurrection is gone forever. And so as people of faith, you see, we look through the resurrection and it helps us to see everything in a brand new way. Because Christ has been raised. Well, death cannot triumph. Fear cannot prove victorious. Despair will not carry the day because we know that God in Christ has already acted to make sure that His vision will be fulfilled. Our hope is based upon this reality of God in Christ. And when we see things through that lens, it gives us this reality called hope. A famous mystic named Julian, who lived in Norwich, England, at some point in her life, she spoke a single sentence that has survived 800 years. She said, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Now, she didn't write that after she won the English lottery. She wrote that in 14th century England when the plagues were sweeping across Europe. I mean, we have faced some pretty amazing times over the past 12, 13, 14 years. But imagine seeing 25 to 50% of the population wiped out by disease. In the midst of that plague, Julian is looking not just at the people who are dying, she's looking through the reality of God in Christ, and she knows that because of that, whatever plagues might come, all shall be well. Because God in Christ is committed to seeing that through. So John is trying to get his people as well to see their persecution through the promises of God in Christ. Now again, if you read through the Revelation, it's pretty amazing stuff. It's John's imagination, inspiration are pretty extraordinary, the kinds of things he envisions. But I'm guessing that he never, ever in his wildest imagination could ever have conceived of what the world would look like 20 centuries after he lived. I mean, imagine taking John from Potamus and putting him down here in Canton right now and seeing automobiles, you know, and lights, hearing planes in the sky, watching people talking on these things next to their ear, cameras. I mean, I can't even imagine what it'd feel like for an ancient person to show up here and just begin to say, "This is what the world looks like." Be mind-blowing. It probably puts somebody in a catatonic state, right? It's like pure science fiction. And yet, despite how much the world has changed in those 20 centuries, the reality is that John and his people and us today are in the exact same part of human history. We are on the post side of the resurrection and still waiting for Christ's return. And so what we share with those first century Christians is this task to stay faithful to Christ as we await God's culmination of human history. Our task, like their task, is to be faithful witnesses to Christ. Now, here in America, we're not going to be put on stakes and put in somebody's garden for kicks, but it's always the case that following Christ and being faithful is a difficult endeavor. We live in a world where the old order is still in sway. There still is death, as we know, and suffering, and crying, and pain. There is still rampant violence, warfare. People are still being mistreated, marginalized. Hearts are being broken. Fear, anxiety are running rampant in our world. People are obsessed with gaining material wealth and power, staying secure. And the Christian witnesses to go in the midst of all that and live by an entirely different perspective. We're called not to kill enemies, but to love them, to pray for those who've hurt us. We're called not to store up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. We're called not to judge, but to forgive. We're called to create a place where all people are valued in God's eyes. We're called to live by the motive of mercy and justice. We're called to be able to be faithful to that calling no matter what, no matter what the pressure, no matter what the cost might be. We're on the same team as those early folks who died professing Jesus Christ as Lord. The context is different, but the opportunity and the privilege and the call is the same. So until that old order passes away, we're called to be a fragrance of life. We're called to allow the light of God to shine through us in this dark world. We're called to do that because we know that we are on the winning team because God in Christ will make all things new. And so that hope gives us courage and strength. Perseverance to carry on to the one who came, who died, was raised, who now reigns in power for us and has promised to come again. And may we, in this time and in this place, be faithful to that call as we offer our lives in hope, in gratitude, and in love to this God who makes all things new by His grace. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, when we look around our world today, it is so easy to be profoundly discouraged. Lord, we can see evidence so clearly of humanity's indifference to one another. Our violent tendencies, our stubbornness to learn the things that would make for peace. But we also know that You are alive and moving in this world, and so that makes all the difference. May Your Spirit blow in a fresh way through us this day, raising us up to be faithful ambassadors to Your kingdom. And faithful friends and witnesses to Your Son and our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.